Well, good morning. Today is the first day of spring. Matter of fact, in about 5-6 minutes, technically, it will be the spring equinox, where the sun's rays hit the equator right on. Days are getting longer, right? And nights are getting shorter, and everyone's going to be enjoying the warmth of spring and then the eventual heat of summer here in Kansas. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 18 this morning. My intention for this hour and the next hour is to wrap up Paul's second missionary journey. And we know that the verse and chapter divisions at times are extremely helpful. It allows us to find a passage quite rapidly and quickly, especially if you're doing a Bible study or if you're leading a Bible study and you need to turn to a passage that you're going to read in the audience of your study group, or maybe from behind a pulpit in a church service, right? But there are times and seasons when those same chapter divisions and verse divisions can be a hindrance. And here is one case. Paul's journey ends in Luke's narrative, okay? Ends in Luke's narrative, not exactly at the end of chapter 18, as it's divided here in our English Bibles. All right, so don't get disappointed if I don't read to the end of chapter 18, because we're only going to be reading verses 18 to 22. And verses 18 to 22 kind of encapsulates Paul's termination of this second journey. And then, with not too much narrative provided on what happens when Paul gets back to Antioch at the end of the second journey, we find the third journey begins quite rapidly on the heels of Paul's second journey coming to an end. Acts 18, look at verse 18 and following. And Paul after this tarried there, that's Corinth, yet a good while. Okay, that's all it says in verse 18a, if you will, the fact that Paul, it would seem, goes beyond the initial 18 months. And even Matthew Henry's study Bible in his notes, he also brings forth, because you go back to verse 11, and he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And then you have this little hubbub when the Jews raise up this insurrection against Paul before the Roman official, Gallio, who is totally indifferent to the purpose and the reasoning and the justification behind the Jews' uproar, and he basically banishes them from his judgment seat. Okay? And so, verse 18, and Paul after this tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren. So there we know that Paul leaves Corinth, and sailed thence into Syria. So he goes from Corinth to Syria. But now Luke is going to fill in what happens between Corinth and Syria. And with him, Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn or shaved his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. Now, why did Luke record that? You would think, you know, that's kind of insignificant. And I would imagine for some people, they're going to jump on the Apostle Paul right now, especially those in liberal thinking, and say that Paul here, what is Paul doing? I thought we're no longer under the dictates of the law. Was that not settled in chapter 15 of the Jerusalem Council? What is going on here? Well, I'm going to read to you an excerpt from Matthew Henry's commentary on even his viewpoint at this time, and hopefully I'll give you mine. And he came to Ephesus. So you may want to underline that. This is the first time Paul comes in contact with the residents of Ephesus. In the third journey, he will end up spending 3 years in that city. Okay? And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue, singular, and reasoned with the Jews. And when they desired him to tarry longer or to stay longer with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh at Jerusalem. Once again, what's going on here? I thought we're no longer bound by the trappings of the Mosaic covenant and the festivals and the and taking a vow and things of that nature. And yet Luke puts it in the narrative. We've got to do something with it. But I will return again. Notice, this is his words to Ephesus. But I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed in Caesarea, okay, that's on the coast, and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after he had spent some time there, notice, some time, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. So guess what? The tail end of verse 23 begins the third journey. Immediately begins the third journey. And all that I can offer to you is what's found in the narrative in verse 23 and A. It says he spent some time with the church at Antioch. And bingo, he's off and running. He's off and running once again. If you look at my map, or you have a map in the back of your Bible that shows you the journeys of Paul. If you look at the map here, this is Antioch. Right here, and in the second journey, remember him and Barnabas have a falling out, and Barnabas takes John Mark and goes to Cyprus. Paul takes Silas initially, and versus going by sea, he goes overland, and he revisits all the churches first in Southeast Asia, and if we have time, we'll be kind of looking in that briefly, strengthening them with the letter that James dictates, saying that the Gentile believers do not have to put the yoke of Moses on their shoulders. Okay? And then as he's traveling to the west through modern-day Turkey, he wants to go to the north, and we're told that the Spirit of God hinders him and kind of nudges him all the way to the city of Troas. And there he has his Macedonian dream, that one vision of the Macedonian soldier clad in the Greek armor of a Macedonian soldier, something similar to Alexander the Great type of armor that would be associated. And this person says, come over and help us. And Paul immediately takes that as we need to jump into Europe and preach the gospel. And so they cross into what is now southern Europe, modern-day Greece, if you will. And here the gospel is delivered in person by somebody on the continent of Europe. And we have Philippi, we got Berea, we got Thessalonica, and then his visit to Athens, and then his visit to Corinth, where he spends a lot of time. It would seem that out of this entire second journey, he spends the majority of the time in Corinth. And then he sails to Ephesus and only spends a brief time. But he tells them, if God wills, I'll come back again. And that's what he does on the third journey. And then he hightails back to Caesarea. And then he goes to Antioch. And all that we're told, he just spends some time. And Luke doesn't elaborate at all what transpired in that quote-unquote some time. Well, I'm going to read to you using another person's skeleton. And all that I'm going to beg and ask you, because you're here to worship, okay? We have come here this morning to worship the Lord, to give him his respect, his due, and his honor, and his glory. And we do that by paying attention to God's word. And so whether you're here in the flesh or whether you're listening on a link that's attached to our church website, we need to focus our attention to God's word. And you might know this maybe better than me. Well, that's irregardless. That's not part of the equation here this morning. You have come to hear God's word. Well, then let us all give due respect
and take heed to what we will hear.
During the second journey, Paul revisits the churches, or a group, visits the churches that he initiated and established with Barnabas on his first journey in such cities as Derbe, in Lycaonia, the city of Lystra in Iconium, and Pisidia, and Antioch in Pisidia. Turn with me to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, look at verse 36. Acts chapter 15, verse 36. This is the beginning, and you may want to annotate this, maybe in your margin. This is where the second journey begins, on the heels of the Jerusalem Council. And there are several milestones in church history that occurs in this first century. You got the Day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. That's a pinnacle, a key moment in church history. Then another key event would be when Philip goes into Samaria and brings the gospel to a people during the ministry of Jesus. The ones he sent out two by two were told not to go to, but now Philip goes to them, right? The next milestone would be Peter and Cornelius. That's a milestone. Another Himalayan peak would be the Jerusalem Council. And many Christians, I believe, read that chapter 15 very carelessly. Okay, I read chapter 15, so what? Turn the page, let's go to chapter 16. Beloved, if the church did not come to its proper conclusion in Acts chapter 15, the church would have always been viewed as an appendix to Judaism. There was a need to make a break from Judaism and to let the church and Christianity stand solely on the foundation of Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. And the next milestone in the first century would be AD 70, the destruction of the temple and the city, which forever put a period to any need of the old economy and its sacrificial system and all the types and shadows and figures, as we've learned in the book of Hebrews. If you follow our journey in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, says that all those things were shadows of good things to come. Okay? They were not the essence. They were simply shadows, pictures, if you will, pointing to something much better and extremely greater than the old. And we're not knocking the old. The old served its purpose. The Old Testament, beloved, was pointing to the Messiah, leading us to draw our attention to him. And when he came, the old covenant served its purpose very, very well. And so that Jerusalem Council, beloved, forever severed, and it needed to sever its attachment to biblical Judaism. Matter of fact, up until 70 AD, even the Romans themselves saw Christianity as nothing more but a right extreme faction of biblical Judaism. And when the city and the temple were destroyed, and biblical Judaism was then replaced with rabbinic Judaism, which is not related to biblical Judaism, even to this day. There is a serious departure in rabbinic Judaism from biblical Judaism by light years. And that's a different subject. But look at verse 36. Some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And so it was Paul's initiative. He takes the initiative. Maybe he gets the motivation. We need to go back and see how our brethren are doing there in southeastern Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey, if you will. We got to see how they're doing. And Barnabas determined to take with them Mark, whose surname was, take with them John, whose surname was Mark. He's the writer of the Gospel of Mark and becomes a close associate with Peter, just like Timothy and Silas were close associates with Paul. Okay? So when you read the Gospel of Mark, some go so far as to say it's the Gospel according to Peter, and there's no injustice there whatsoever. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. Paul had some reservations, deep and serious reservations and hesitations when it came to taking John Mark again on this journey. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, where Paul and Barnabas and John Mark initially went the first time when they sailed by from Antioch. Their first stop was the island of Cyprus. So Barnabas goes back to Cyprus with John Mark in this beginning of the second journey. And then Barnabas and John Mark basically fade from the book of Acts. Mark comes up elsewhere in Peter's epistle and even in Paul's epistle towards the end of his life. Mark will resurface again. And so this contention was very strong, and they departed asunder one from the other. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And there are some people who take verse 40 and have drawn the conclusion that when Barnabas takes Mark and goes to Cyprus, apparently he may not have had the recommendation of the church. Who knows? It's not said. That's basically an argument made from silence. Because Paul receives this recommendation. But nowhere is it mentioned that Barnabas and Mark received the same recommendation. I don't know. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. So this is Syria, is here to the north, and then Cilicia is the region where Paul was born. Tarsus is in Cilicia, this particular region, which is in the southeastern coast of modern-day Turkey. Okay, verse 1, chapter 16. He came to Derbe and Lystra, so he's going from right to left. He's going from east to west on the highway. But when he did the first journey, he went from the west and he traveled east. So now he's backtracking, but he's on a land route versus sea. He comes to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus. So here's where Timothy comes in the picture. The son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek. So here's a mixed marriage. Probably his father was a Greek pagan, while the mother, okay, is a believer, which was well reported by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Now, many people believe or have drawn the conclusion that it was during this first journey, though he may not be mentioned, that's when Timothy probably heard Paul and Barnabas and got saved at that time. They move on and finish the first journey. Now when they come back, or when Paul comes back on the second journey, he's introduced to Timothy, who seems to be the fruits of his first journey. And in between the first and second journey, what does it say about this guy, Timothy? He was well reported of by the brethren at Lystra and Iconium. And so he has what we learned in 1 Timothy. He had a saved mother and a saved grandmother. Okay? So when did they get saved? We're also told that Timothy, as a child, was exposed to the scriptures by these two brave women, laying the foundation that led eventually to Timothy's salvation, probably in Paul's first journey. In between the two journeys, Timothy is building up a reputation as a believer, and he's well reported of by the churches in Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. Now, I'm going to take verses 3 and the events of verses 3 and the motivation behind Paul in doing what he does to Timothy, though he doesn't force Titus to be circumcised, but he has Timothy circumcised. Well, I thought on the heels of Acts 15, come on now, I want you to think, on the heels of Acts 15, the Jews didn't need to be, Gentiles didn't need to be circumcised, right? To be saved? They didn't need to come by Moses first and then by Jesus second. What's going on here? And I've taught this before, and I believe this is what's going on when Paul terminates the second journey. He's making an accommodation. He is making an accommodation for the sake of others in order to eliminate offense to the gospel. Remember Paul's words, I have become all things to all men that I might save some? Now, that doesn't mean that Paul went into a bar room and got himself intoxicated to talk to drunken people. No, we're not advocating that. But Paul was willing to find areas where he can make an accommodation in order to build, I believe, a bridge to this audience to whom he's accommodating. You know, God also accommodates us. Does not God condescend and talk in words that you and I can understand who he is to some degree? You have the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, this heavenly visitor who comes from heaven to earth and talks in the personal pronoun, I will bless, and I will do this, or I will be with you. Well, who is this angel of the Lord found in the Old Testament? None other than the second person of the Godhead, I believe the Lord Jesus Christ, in a pre-incarnate appearance. And he accommodates us. Here's another accommodation. When God sends Jonah to the city of Nineveh and tells him to preach for 40 days, repent or be destroyed, when the king down to the peasant dons sackcloth and ash, and the Bible says, and God repented of what he was going to do to Nineveh. Liberal theologians like to jump on that bandwagon and say, we found an inconsistency, because in one verse it says God never repents. Here in the book of Jonah it says that God repented because the Ninevites had repented. That's called an accommodation. God is talking in our lingo that we might understand what God here is doing. God knew that the Ninevites were going to repent. He knew that. God is not dumb, and God does not look down time tunnels to learn history well in advance. That's an accommodation for you and I, meaning changed his mind. From our perspective, from man's perspective looking at the divine, God seems to have changed his mind. That's an accommodation for you and I to understand what was going on in the outworkings of Jonah dealing with the Ninevites. But from the divine perspective, God knew in advance that they were going to turn, and therefore there was no need to judge and to destroy the city. Now, that may be hard for some of you to wrap around your brain, but here, Paul is accommodating whom? He's not definitely accommodating Titus, because the procedure as a much older man is quite painful versus being done at a child of 8 days old. I know, I've talked to men who've had the procedure done because of medical reasons as a full-grown adult, and the healing process is a bit longer and more painful. So the accommodation wasn't for Timothy's sake. But I think you find the accommodation in the fact he had a Jewish mother and he had a pagan daddy. Now, Timothy is going to face in the first century now. Now, this may not be an issue in the 21st century, but it was a definite issue in the first century. If Timothy was going to teach and preach to a Jewish audience in the synagogue, and the rumor mill starts buzzing around that his mother was a Jew but his papa was a pagan, would they have listened to him? That barrier, that prejudice in their minds, not Timothy's minds, not in his body, but in their mind, would be a barrier where probably they would not even give Timothy a fair audience. And so Paul says to Timothy to remove any obstacle to our preaching, I'm going to need to have to circumcise you. Now, what about Titus? He wasn't forced to be circumcised. Matter of fact, when they went into the shower room, according to the Apostle Paul, the Judaizers spied out their liberty. Paul calls it liberty. Privately, they would kind of do peekaboo there in the men's shower stall and check out Titus's status downstairs. Paul says, did I give place to them? No, not for an hour. Why? Titus was a full-blown Gentile. See? Are you thinking with me? What was Acts 15? It was not the issue of Jews being circumcised to get saved. It was the issue of pagans needing to be circumcised in the mind of the Judaizers. Then you come through the door of Christianity. Get the picture? This is called an accommodation. And I believe when we come to that portion, if I can get to it, maybe this hour or next hour, why is Paul shaving off his hair? What vow are we talking about? And then he needs to get to Jerusalem by a certain time in order to celebrate the feast. Remember, who was extremely hostile to the Apostle Paul at this time? It wasn't pagans. Who was very hostile to the Apostle Paul? It were the Jews, who were contradicting, according to the Bible, and blaspheming the very words that Paul was giving to them as he was presenting the claims of Jesus Christ as their long-awaited Messiah, who did fulfill the types and the shadows and the pictures found in the Old Testament, pointing back to the Messiah, right? So what is Paul doing? He's making accommodations towards his fellow Jews in the flesh that by the grace of God he might win some. That's what's going on. Paul's not vacillating. He's not going back under the yoke of Moses, but he's making accommodations. I'll give you another accommodation that occurred a couple of hundred years ago. I don't want to use the name because I might get it wrong. But one of the British missionaries, I believe either 1700s late or maybe the 1800s, who went to either China or Japan to accommodate them hearing him, he took off his Western garb and he donned and wore either the traditional Chinese or Japanese clothing that men would wear. Hudson Taylor, thank you. Okay. Chinese, thank you. I didn't want to get it wrong, but someone from the church helped me out, and I need that at times. Hudson Taylor. He took off the suit and tie and the pants, and he put on traditional Chinese garb. And how do you think the Chinese people felt? They welcomed him. Versus coming to them as the mean, bad British white guy, he comes across as what? One of them. This is called accommodation. Here are others. Ready? The hand of God. Does God have a hand? Not the Father, nor the Spirit. Now, Jesus has his glorified body for all eternity. But let's talk prior to the incarnation. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The eye of God. God's mouth. God's feet. These are accommodations. The fact that God rides on a swift cloud. Does God ride atop a cumulus cloud and you can see him racing across the sky? No, figure of speech, it's what? An accommodation. And an accommodation is made in order for you and I to understand the infinite in the context of a finite mind. Maybe I beat that point into the ground, but I wanted to make that clear. That's what's going on in verse 3. And then verse 4, and as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for the keep. And that's the letter of James, going way back to chapter 15, my dear friends, that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. So verse 4 is a flashback to the events of Acts 15 and James's letter. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, that would be here in central modern-day Turkey, okay, as they're going through that region, they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Now Asia, if you look at ancient Turkey, modern-day Turkey, the part that is referred to as Asia, or Asia Minor, was actually the western part of that peninsula. So as Paul was warning to go in a certain direction, God the Holy Spirit took whatever means it was, maybe something political, maybe robbers on the highway, I don't know, but something was going on where God was nudging them to eventually get to the city of Troas, and then to cross this little bit of water and to bring the gospel eventually to Europe, there in the Greek mainland. After they had gone to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And so Bithynia is up here, Pontus. In the region called Pontus and Bithynia is up here in the north. So Paul wanted to go north, and God said no, and whatever means he used, he was nudging Paul closer to the city of Troas, which was a seaport, and there would eventually launch and cross the water and get into the second journey. Paul from Antioch in Pisidia travels to Europe and plants churches in Philippi in Macedonia, Thessalonica, which is in Macedonia, Berea, which is in Macedonia. Now, Macedonia is the northern part back then of Greece. And Macedonia is where Alexander the Great came from. And so God did a lot of prepping before Jesus came on the scene. When Jesus comes on the scene, what do you find? By virtue of Alexander, you have a common language all across the Roman Empire, Koine Greek. Yes, there was Latin in the West. Yes, there was Hebrew there in Judea, plus Aramaic. Jesus probably used Aramaic. But across the Roman Empire, you had one common language, just like English is a common language in many parts of the world. Everyone spoke Koine Greek, whereby everybody could communicate, regardless of their mother tongue. So Alexander gives us one universal language. The Romans give us Roman law, and by the time Jesus comes on the scene, Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, that lasted 200 years. All of the pirates were gone. And you know what happened? Caesar was captured by the pirates, and his family, who had the money, paid ransom. And Julius Caesar, when the transaction was made, Caesar told them, I'm going to come and get you guys. And he did. He got rid of all the pirates. So the Mediterranean Ocean, if you will, was now free. You can go anywhere on sea without being raided. Something else the Romans did, Roman roads. You can go from Spain all the way to the east on Roman roads, all throughout France, modern day France, North Africa, all across the Middle East. You had Roman roads, which facilitated what? Eventually, the spread of the gospel on foot. And then the Greeks, okay, gave us the universal language. And what did Judaism give us? The law of God. And so by the time Jesus comes on the scene in the process of time. In due time, God sent his son, made of a woman, made under the law, Galatians 4:4. When Jesus comes on the world stage, God had everything set, everything in place for his son to do his ministry, die, be buried, rise from the dead, ascend to the Father's right hand. And when God the Holy Spirit came upon the church in Acts chapter 2, and that church was scattered due to persecution or due to missionary zeal and drive, everything was set for the gospel to go unhampered. Unhampered. Matter of fact, when Pilate put the inscription above Jesus' cross, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews," it was written in Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. Romans, the Greeks, and the Jews, all three languages above his head. And there it is. God set the stage to bring his son into the world. Then Paul goes to Athens, and then he begins to establish these churches. Now, it seems that Athens, turn to Acts 16:11, "Therefore, loosening from Troas, we came with a straight course," meaning a straight line, "to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days." Philippi was known as a free city. Rome would designate certain cities as a free city, like where Paul was born in Tarsus. Okay, and if a Jew was born in some in these free cities, they automatically became Roman citizens and under the umbrella of Roman citizenship and its blessings and its privileges. That's why Paul was not crucified. It was against Roman law to crucify a Roman citizen. Romans were put to death by having their heads taken off. That's why he was decapitated and not crucified. Peter, on the other hand, being a Jew, didn't have that privilege, so he was crucified by tradition upside down. Okay. The New Testament also reveals that the Corinthian fellowship was established by the Apostle Paul during his second journey, Acts chapter 18, verses 1 to 11. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And notice verse 1. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom." Now, when he comes to Corinth, where did he come from? He came from Athens. What was Athens known for? The school of the philosophers, Plato, Socrates, Aristotle. And notice, he goes, "When I came to you, I wasn't going to come to you blabbering a bunch of Greek philosophy and Greek ideologies, or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save or except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom," again alluding to Greek philosophy. He just left the school of the philosophers. "But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom or the philosophy or the ideologies of men, but in the dynamos of God and the very power of God." That is where your faith is to reside. That is the foundation to what you're supposed to believe, and the faith by which you believe what you believe, by the demonstration of God's power. 3 years after establishing the church, Paul wrote an epistle to the Corinthians that we now refer to as 1 Corinthians. This, however, is not the first epistle Paul had sent to them. We know that there was at least one previous letter written by Paul. Look at 1 Corinthians 5. So here we have 1 Corinthians in our Bible. Turn to the 5th chapter, and what do you see in verse 9? "I wrote unto you an epistle, not to company, or not to fellowship, or not to hang around with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, not with lost fornicators, or with the covetous who are lost, or extortioners who are lost, or idolaters who are lost, but you are not to have any company with Then Paul says, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you, but now in this letter I have written unto you, not to keep company if any man that is called the brother be a fornicator, covetous, idolater, a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. But notice verse 9. Notice verse 9. Verse 9 is telling us that there's a letter written by Paul to the Corinthians that predates 1 Corinthians. And it's not in the canon. Now, go back to chapter 7. Go to chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me. That shows you that there was a letter that predates 1 Corinthians that was written by the Corinthians to the Apostle Paul. Because in chapter 7, they had some questions about marriage, remarriage, divorce, or if a father doesn't want his daughter to get married and remains a virgin, is the daddy doing the wrong thing? Or if the girl decides to get married, is she doing the wrong thing? So there's internal evidence of letters that we don't have, but that there was an exchange. This also proves to me, since Paul wrote to them prior to 1 Corinthians, and since the Corinthians wrote him a letter, it seems, before 1 Corinthians, because in 1 Corinthians 7, he's answering those questions, it proves to me, beloved, that these Christian people were not morons and they were not Neanderthals. They were communicating one with another during that time. So how do you think the Word of God, eventually, as it was being written by Paul and by Peter and by James, right? How do you think these churches knew about these letters? What made them acquainted? What about the seven churches of Asia? What about in the book of Colossae where Paul tells the Colossians, oh, by the way, I want you to take this letter I wrote to you, go down the highway to the city of Laodicea, and I want you to make them read this letter I wrote to you. Oh, and by the way, they got an epistle. And I want you to take their epistle, bring it to Colossae, and you read it before everyone else. How do you think that doesn't this back and forth communication seems to be God's way? Get this. I might make some people really mad. Is that not possibly the means by which God was able to preserve his word in the faithful transmission and the copying and the reading of other people's mail back and forth from the apostles? They knew exactly what came from an apostle. And when Paul tells the Thessalonians, whether by word or by letter, from us or others that are causing you to be upset or to be, you know, in a hubbub about what's going on in the first century here, apparently there were others who were writing letters, pseudo letters, dropping the name of Paul and some of the apostles with those big names as a false letter. In order to have a false letter, you have to have a genuine to murder and then pawn it off as coming from an apostle. But the contents of that letter was teaching a false gospel. Think on that. Okay. This letter, apparently a relatively short one, was written to address the corrupting influences that the Corinthian believers were being exposed to by permitting even a fornicator to assemble with the church, 1 Corinthians 5. The fornicator was apparently a young man who was cohabitating with his father's wife, i.e. his stepmother. Paul visits Ephesus. I just got done reading in our opening text, Acts 18:22. Paul makes a quick stop to Ephesus, his very first visit to that city. Paul visits Ephesus for a short time on the return leg of his second missionary journey.
planning a fellowship at Ephesus and leaving Aquila and Priscilla in the city to serve the brethren that are there. Look at Acts, go back to Acts 18 and 19. Paul knew the testimony and the spiritual strength of this Christian couple. And he came to Ephesus. Well, go back to verse 18. Paul, after this, tarried yet there, Corinth, yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren. He left the Corinthian brethren, sailed thence into Syria. He's going to get to Syria eventually. But when he sails away from Corinth, this couple that was expelled from Rome, Priscilla and Aquila, tent makers by trade, having shown his head in Cenchreae, for he had a vow, he came to Ephesus and left them there. But Paul entered himself into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And so Paul, actually, this could possibly be, beloved, the beginning of the Ephesian church. A very quick stop. They wanted him to stay longer. He says, no, I got to get to the feast in Jerusalem. Accommodating to the Jews. He's not the bad guy as you think I am. I'm simply following the faith of our forefathers. Does he not tell that to one of the Roman officials later in the book of Acts? I'm just following what my forefathers wrote about. The fact that God would raise someone from the dead. So Aquila and Priscilla stay behind. They have this mature Christian couple who worked alongside Paul during that entire time that he was in Corinth, side by side. Some of these brethren may have been believers ever since Pentecost. If you read Acts chapter 1, verses 18 to 11, it says that some of the people who were there on the day of Pentecost were from Asia. And Ephesus is located in the province of Asia in modern-day Turkey. In conclusion, Paul stayed on with the believers in Corinth for many days, then left them and sailed off with Priscilla and Aquila for Syria. They arrived in Ephesus, where Paul eventually left them. So we've kind of recapped this second journey. In the next hour, we're going to look at another recap. And then hopefully, as time permits, I'm going to address this accommodation on the part of the Apostle Paul. May God's word be praised.